Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your church. We thank you for teaching us lessons that are thousands of years old and yet are still applicable and relevant and helpful to our lives. I pray that we just have the courage and the boldness to apply them, to reckon ourselves dead, to serve you with every day that we live, and to look toward those things you promised us, to remember who you are and that you are constantly looking upon the things in this earth, and that we are your ambassadors, we are your hands, you're your feet down here. So we thank you for giving us that privilege and that opportunity to be members of your body, and I pray that we learn about that tonight. Amen. Okay. Genesis 39. We're back talking about Joseph. If you recall, in chapter 37, we started the story with Joseph, introducing who he was in detail as we start to learn more about him and the dreams that he had about having rulership and dominion over his family, and then his brothers who were resentful of him and hated him so much so that they wanted to kill him. They eventually ended up selling him to slave traders, and then he went down to Egypt. And that's what we learned from chapter 37 about Joseph and his brothers. We also talked about Joseph being a type of Christ, a type just being something the Bible identifies as a foreshadowing of something to come. And we saw in Acts chapter 7 that it actually mentioned Joseph and the things happening back there with Jacob as foreshadowing Christ, or foreshadowing what the Pharisees in Israel would do to Christ. So it's interesting to see all of the parallels in Joseph's story here and the life and ministry of Jesus on earth. And so, for example, when Joseph was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, well, that should ring a lot of bells when it comes to Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver in the book of Matthew and Luke. So you have that. You have Joseph getting a coat of many colors, which we saw wasn't just a pretty coat. It was actually a sign that he was going to receive inheritance. And so the same way Jesus Christ was given privilege when he became man and put on flesh, and he was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be from heaven. And his brethren in the flesh, Israel, rejected him for that. They resented him for that, and so they killed him. Similarly, Joseph, his brothers wanted to kill him, and so they sold him. So chapter 38, we took a temporary parenthesis to talk about Judah, and we dealt with Judah and his sins and his sons, and how his wife and his daughter-in-law, rather, and his sons are part of the genealogy of Jesus, and how at the end of the chapter, despite his sins, we saw the grace of God that would work through Judah and his lineage, and how Judah is learning lessons in Genesis 38 about showing grace towards his brothers because of his own sins. And we'll see later in Genesis where he comes back, instead of selling his younger brother, he actually is willing to die for Benjamin. And so that'll come up later. So back in 39 in Genesis, we're back with Joseph and the story of him as a slave in Egypt. It says, Joseph was brought down into Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither, there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So what an interesting verse. So here's Joseph, rejected of his brothers, left for dead, essentially. They sold him into Egyptian slavery. And here, the first couple of verses of chapter 39 is, he's a prosperous man. Not exactly the account that his brothers perhaps would have hoped for. And yet the reason why he's a prosperous man is because it says the Lord was with him. It was with Joseph. And so notice, once again, we see that name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, if you have a King James Bible. That indicates that it's talking about Jehovah God. That's the name of God, Jehovah, Tetragrammaton. So it's not just the Lord like a master Lord. This is the Jehovah God. And so Jehovah God was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So if you look at Acts chapter 7, this is also mentioned in Acts 7. And this chapter and the purpose of it here is mentioned in Acts 7. Remember, we said a couple weeks ago that everything in the Bible, specifically in Genesis, since it covers so much time, these selected events and stories and people in Genesis are there for a reason, to explain to us something about God's purpose. Acts 7, Stephen's sermon here indicates part of Joseph's story here. In verse 8, He gave the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. See that in verse 9? That's what we just read in Genesis 39. So Acts 7:9 actually covers 37 and 39. Because it says, they moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now what's Stephen's point in Acts chapter 7? Remember Stephen's sermon? He's preaching here against the unbelieving rulers in Israel who had rejected Jesus Christ. And Stephen starts this sermon going way back to the beginning of Israel's history in Genesis and says, every time God has a person that he is going to make rule over you or is going to send to help you, you always reject them, is his point. Okay, and so he brings up Joseph here and says how Joseph, who was esteemed by his father, and we know later, you know, after the fact, esteemed by God, and his brothers were envious of him, sold him, they wished ill will against him, but it says here God was with him. Okay, so that's significant. I mean, typically those that are rejected or forsaken should be the sinful, the wicked, the deserved, right? Joseph was undeserved. Okay, so in the same way in Acts 7, his conclusion is going to be at the end of his sermon, is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth came, undeservedly, you killed him, right? And yet God makes him the king of Israel, makes him the Messiah, right? Sets him above all things. And so that's going to be part of his evidence here is Joseph back here. So in Acts 7, verse 10, it says, and God delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So that is the function and part of the purpose back here of Genesis 39. Look again at Psalm 105. We see another verse mentioning Joseph, specifically in this chapter, Genesis 39. Psalm 105:17. We saw this verse a couple weeks ago when we were seeing that everything in Genesis has a purpose and a reason, and even though Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery, the way Psalm 105 describes it is that God sent a man before them, talking about before Jacob and his brothers went to Egypt. God had sent someone before them, and that someone was Joseph. Well, back in Genesis 37, God didn't come down from heaven and say, Joseph, go to Egypt. Instead, his brothers sold him to slave traders who have to be Egyptian, or at least eventually they ended up being in the hands of Egyptians. And so in Psalm 105, we see here the providence of God, or rather God's purpose above it all, okay, and that he allowed such a things to happen. And so that's the first thing we need to deal with tonight, is what it means that the Lord was with Joseph and what significance that plays. Because a lot of Christians use that same terminology to describe their life and what's going on in their life. And they get it from reading and studying Genesis 39. They read the Bible and they see, well, you know, Joseph prospered. The Bible says the Lord was with him. So if I'm prospering, the Lord is with me, right? And so this is the logical conclusion they come to. Well, we need to understand what God's doing and when, okay? In Psalm 105, verse 17, it tells us that God sent Joseph to Egypt, right? Or that he intended that to happen, that he would go to Egypt. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. That's chapter 37. Verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in iron. This is going to be chapter 39 when he's thrown in prison. Okay. Verse 19 says, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him. So next week we'll talk about the king of Egypt loosing Joseph from prison. But before that, verse 19 tells us that he was laid in iron and fetters in prison until the time that his word, the king's word, came. Until the word of the Lord tried him. Okay, so it's interesting here in Psalm 105, verse 19, the psalmist says that the word of the Lord was trying or testing Joseph while he was sold into slavery and in prison. And we'll see tonight that test, okay? Now, Genesis 39 is often taught that the test was when Potiphar's wife seduced Joseph, and then Joseph fled from her. We'll talk about that and how that temptation, you know, what it showed about Joseph's character and things like that. But really the test was how that God prospered him, and then he lost everything. And for no good reason. He was innocent of all charges, and he lost everything. But instead, at the end of the chapter, we see the Lord continuing to prosper him, even in prison. Okay? And it's at that point in the next chapter that there's these dreams that come, and God gives Joseph the interpretation, and he starts his rise out of prison to be the second command in Egypt. And so it's interesting to see God's purpose here in Psalm 105, verse 19, that we don't read about in Genesis 39. Okay? So that's an interesting cross-reference there. So let's go back to Genesis 39, again with this issue, that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Again, why was God with Joseph? Why is Joseph being prospered? This is the question. Was it because Joseph was such a greater man than anyone else? Remember the lesson we learned last week, okay, with Judah. And Judah would end up being in the Bible one of the most significant tribes in Israel, bearing David and Solomon and Jesus himself through his tribe, through his family, right? And yet in Genesis 38, Judah doesn't look very righteous. He doesn't look that appealing, okay? And yet we learn at the end of the chapter that he has a repentant heart and that he said, I'm in the wrong. Remember that? And he called Tamar, she's more righteous than I am. So he had that humility there. And so he had this change of heart. God showed grace to Judah eventually. Okay? And so we see that it's not going to be, even though Joseph has always put up there as a picture of purity and a picture of good character, and we see his good choices. God is not prospering him because of who he is. Okay, and we need to make that distinction. He's prospering him because God has a purpose for Israel, and Joseph, he has chosen to be a part of that purpose. He's already had dreams a couple chapters ago. Remember the dreams that his brothers and sisters would bow down to him? Right? Well, that was before his brothers sold him into slavery, and before he got thrown in prison in chapter 39. But God had a purpose that Joseph was going to be the one to deliver Israel, and he is going to make that happen. So what I'm trying to communicate here is that when God wants something done, he is powerful and wise enough and capable enough to make that thing happen. Okay? And by that I mean, if he needs to prosper someone and rise them to a position whereby they have the ability to do what he needs them to do, he's going to do it. If there are people in position that he doesn't need there, or doesn't want there, because they're going to hinder his purpose, he'll remove them. Okay, so Daniel read about him making kings and destroying kings and things like that. Well, of course God can do this. He's more powerful than any earthly person that has these positions, and they do the same thing through corruption and politics and whatever else. But God's more powerful than that. Okay, but what we need to guard against, and we'll cover this topic again through Joseph's story, is the idea that God is making everything happen. Every little thing God is making happen. That's different than saying that God intervenes to do his purpose in the world. Okay, and the reason why that's important in Genesis 39 here is because we have a few things happening. One, the Lord prospers Joseph, but secondly, we've got a temptation of sin happening here, where Joseph is confronted with a choice to do evil or not. Now the question is, does God give Joseph that temptation to do evil? Or is that a sinful woman giving Joseph the temptation to do evil? You see, that's the choice we need to come to. And of course, the Bible says, as we'll learn, that God doesn't tempt to do evil. He doesn't tempt you to do evil. Okay? But God does intervene. He does intervene, and his mouth speaks evil toward people, meaning destruction or wrath, and his mouth speaks good or prosperous people. And his hand can either raise people up and prosper them or can destroy them. Okay? He can do all these things. So Ephesians 3:20 says he can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. So he can do these things. The question we have as mere people reading his word is, what is he doing? Right? That's the dispensational question. What is he doing? So as we enter Genesis 39, what was he doing back here? Well, he had promised Abraham that his family would be, you know, more multitude than the stars, and that he'd be a mighty nation. Well, that would really be a problem if that family died in starvation in the famine that would happen in Egypt, right? And so God has to intervene to help them. We saw it before in Jacob and Isaac's life, where there was famine in the land, and God provided for them. Why? Because his purpose was working through them, through Israel. You see, that was his purpose. And so Genesis 39, we have the same thing. The Lord here is prospering Joseph. We don't know much about Joseph's character yet. And so people really assume a lot here when they say, well, he's prospering Joseph. Joseph must be a really righteous man. Okay? Well, that's all we know, is that he was flaunting some things before his brothers, and it may have been a good intent or ill intent. We don't really know. In fact, a lot of Joseph's motives are really unclear. And all we see is the outcomes of Joseph's life, which are all good. And so we presume that, hey, he made good choices to get where he's at, and God prospered him, so he's a great and righteous man. And no doubt that's all we know and all we should try to speculate about. And yet, all it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. The reason being because the Lord was with him. If the Lord is with you, that's a good guy to have on your side, right? And that should remind you of Romans chapter 8, folks. Because we're not under a covenant, and God is not with us because of how good we are, okay? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? We are in Him because of the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we're in Christ Jesus, and if He's given us Christ, why won't He freely give us all things, meaning all spiritual things? Nothing can separate us from that. And so the fact that we know, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as temples of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's an amazing privilege to know, amazing thing to understand. So Genesis 39, verse 2 then. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian, okay? Now, Joshua 1, 8, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, and many people memorized Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Maybe you've heard that verse before. It's a famous one in the Navigator's Bible memorization program. So you have a promise here of prosperity and success. Preachers today promise you prosperity and success by the hand of God. If you do thus and so, Joshua 1:8 says just that. If you study the law, you do the law, God will prosper you. Okay? So it's not an unbiblical idea. But of course, Joshua 1:8 is written about and to people that God made a specific covenant to bless them and prosper them if they did the commandments. Okay? The Gentiles were not given that covenant. Israel's given that covenant. Neither is the church given that covenant. Israel's given that covenant. And yet, people memorize it because why? They want the success, right? I mean, how to get rich quick, how to be successful is very popular material to write about and to sell on the internets even, okay, and in bookstores. And so people come to Joshua 1:8 and say, well, here's the verse that we need right there. How do we be successful, okay? We know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says that if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, right, He will direct our paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so we have another verse there of prosperity. Matthew 6, 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Wow. So these are amazing verses if you're looking for prosperity. Okay? And there are times that God prospers people as a result of them. And there will be in the future, of course, where God delivers riches and prosperity to people as a result of these verses. Okay? But is that something that we can lay hold on? The Bible also says in Proverbs 22:2 that the rich and the poor, God is the maker of them all. So we have Joseph back there in Genesis 39, and God's making him prosperous. And yet his family's back home, and they're poor. They're going to be on the brink of starvation there when they send Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to ask for food. Okay, and so he's the maker of them all. This is in Proverbs chapter 22:2. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 says that the race is not to the swift. Right? It talks about time and chance happening. Now, a lot of Christians think that chance is a dirty word. It's a word you found in your Bible, actually. Jesus uses the word chance. Chance is simply the consequence of people's decisions. Okay, that's what that is when you live in a world with 7 billion people making choices and things happening as a result of other things happening, and you bump into those things, this is chance. Did something direct you there? Or was it just a thing that happened? Okay? And so because we are people made in the image of God, and because we have the ability to think about the cause and effect of things, we are often tempted to think that everything that happens, happens for a purpose and a reason. And this has been an idea throughout religions, all throughout the world, throughout history. That everything happens for a reason. That's why people invent false gods in order to explain things that are happening. And it's those false gods that science condemns, and they say, no, that's not why it rains. We know why it rains. Because they made up false gods, right? But the Bible's explanation of God is not just that. We're not just explaining things that are happening by inventing a God. In fact, we know in this dispensation that God's not doing things that he once did. And we know why, you see. And so we can't just say we don't know how that happens. God must be doing it. But that's the tendency, it seems like, among Christianity, is that we don't know why I'm getting blessed. It must be a God thing, right? I don't know why that just happened to me and I'm being cursed by these things in my life. It must be God doing it to me for a reason, right? Just like Joseph, where, you know, he was sold into slavery. That was a bad thing, but it was for a reason. And yet he prospered him, and that was for a reason. And yes, it was for a reason. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that it was for a reason, okay? But it doesn't tell us anything about Potiphar's wife or Potiphar himself, things happening to him for a reason, right? It doesn't say anything about the rest of the Egyptians or the rest of the nations that were suffering with the famine, things happening to them for a reason. You see, God's purpose was to raise Joseph up to protect Israel, his purpose, his chosen people. You see, God has a purpose, and he's revealed it in his word. That's the reason, okay? And yet Christians don't want that reason. They want a more specific, personal, selfish reason. They want something that is about me. Well, what if your name didn't show up in the Bible? Are you upset now that your name's not in the Bible? Some preachers say, well, put your name in John 3:16 right there. Your name's not there. Okay? God's loved the world. Yeah, you're in the world, right? But I mean, you can't just put your name in there, because what if you reject the gospel? Right? Is God going to let you in to heaven just because he loves you so much? Or is it because Christ died for your sins? You see, there's a difference. And of course, it's for Jesus Christ's sake. But I'm back in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, where Solomon says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Normally, the quickest runner wins the race. Right? Normally, the strongest man wins the battle. But he says, that's not what I saw all the time. He says, neither yet bread to the wise. So you thought going to school and being smart meant you got more things. Answer, not really all the time. You say, I mean, yeah, you should learn things, but it's not always the smartest people that are the richest people who have the most things. In fact, some very rich people got there seemingly by a coincidence of circumstances or people that they knew or by a chance, a lottery or something, you know. So it's not always to the wisest. Or riches to men of understanding, yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. There's a comfort in that, I think. I mean, part of it is uncomfortable to some people, but part of it is comfortable to understand that, you know what? There's 7 billion people on the planet, and we're bumping into each other. And some things happen because I'm in line with 7 billion other people, and someone's pushing. You know, maybe I need to get out of line or something. But time and chance happens to them all, Solomon says. Matthew 5, verse 45, talks about the rain falling on the just and the unjust. That's what Jesus said, right? And so in Israel, even, that had a covenant. They were looking at individual people and saying, well, it's raining on that guy and not on that guy, so there must be favor on him, right? Even though the covenant even said that God would bless them, there was a way for them to know that. Prophets would tell them whether they're being blessed or not. So it wasn't just willy-nilly, circumstantial. God would send prophets and said, you're going to be cursed. Remember Jonah? Jonah was sent to Nineveh for what reason? To tell them they would be condemned. They would be destroyed if they did not repent. Why were the prophets sent to the kings of Israel? To tell them that they were about to receive God's judgment if they didn't repent. Right? So it wasn't just out of the blue that some bad thing would happen. There was always warnings and explanation when God would intervene to do something as a result of his covenant. And so Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, look, it rains. And he says, it rains on the just and the unjust. So the fact that it rains over 5 miles span, and you're just, but your neighbor's unjust, God's not judging or not judging any of them. You see, it's raining, is what Jesus said. Okay? In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says a similar thing, giving two situations that were happening at that time. Actually, I don't want Luke 12:15. I want Luke 13, I believe. Yeah, Luke 13, verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Wow. They had been killed sacrificially by Pilate. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And so Pilate, in his wickedness, the Roman ruler there, just selected Galileans to sacrifice on his pagan altar, right? And Jesus says, do you think they were greater sinners because Pilate chose them and killed them? And he says, no. Okay. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so he's saying that no, it wasn't because they were greater sinners. Whose choice was it to kill those Galileans? Pilate's, right? And yet he's taking that as an opportunity to say, look, guys, you know, there's like one greater than Pilate who's going to judge you if you don't repent, right? And he continues in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So it was the tower that fell down and killed people, right? And his answer is no. Even though there are churches like Westboro Baptist who say that the Twin Towers fell down as a judgment from God, though we've had no prophecy telling us that. And Jesus himself said, back 2,000 years ago, there were towers falling on people and killing them. And he says, they weren't greater sinners than the rest of you. Well, you're all sinners. You see, is what he said. He says, you'll likewise perish if you don't repent. Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Which is fascinating, because back in Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered him. Right? So again, we're looking at this issue of prosperity from God and why it happens. Okay? And what I'm trying to explain is that the reason why the Lord was with Joseph and prospered him is because God had a purpose to deliver Israel out from Egypt and out from the famine and to Egypt in Genesis. And he's going to use Joseph to do that. And so he prospered Joseph. We'll see, he prospered him when he was in chains. He prospered him when he was in prison. He prospered him when he was out of prison. Because Joseph was going to go where God wanted him to go. Okay, nothing was going to deter that. And that's why we don't see a lot about Joseph's inner monologue, you know. We don't know how Joseph was thinking about these things. All we read is that the Lord's with him and he prospered him. And who wouldn't like that, right? So in Luke 12, Jesus actually teaches the spiritual principle that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Well, Joseph, he was richer than all that was in Egypt, except for Pharaoh, eventually, right? But was that God's goal, to prosper him to be rich? No, it was to prosper him so that his purpose would be done, right? And that involved him being second under Pharaoh, okay? And so that's the issue there. Philippians 4, verse 12, we just got done studying Philippians, and Paul teaches us in this dispensation the principle that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So we learn what it meant to do all things through Christ, because that is our strength, right? Not doing things by ourselves or through our own efforts. But the next verse says, I can both abound and be abased. I can have things and suffer need. And so we need to learn the spiritual principle as we now have all the scripture to teach us, and specifically the epistles inspired by Paul, that we can, through any circumstance, rich or poor, with or without, okay, Christ is our strength, God is our provision, right? And if God chooses to prosper, then it's his choice, not ours. Okay, neither can we judge a person for their prosperity or not. Some people think, well, God's a good luck charm, and if I take my cross or wear a cross, you know, little pin, or if I wave the Bible over something, or as the Catholics do, you know, wave their hands and bless something, you know, that God's a good luck charm. Whatever God touches, it's gold. You know, well, that's not so either. God is God. He is a person. He is not simply some sort of, you know, fortune cookie or a four-leaf clover or something, rabbit's foot. His hand can also destroy. And so we learn in Lamentations 3:38 that out of the mouth of the Lord speaks good and evil. Right? Evil not being sinful evil, but evil meaning destruction and wrath, judgment. Right? And so we need to fear this God when we read Genesis, when we read Exodus, Leviticus, that he has the power and ability to rise people up and destroy them. You see? And not because of some mechanism that we can obligate him and pull the lever and make him do something, but because he has a purpose and he's going to do it. And his purpose involves bringing righteousness to the world, and we happen to be unrighteous. So we need to discern that. And we need to understand where our righteousness lies in Christ Jesus, right? In him alone. So this is the perspective that we look at Joseph back here. Ephesians 1, 9, and 11. Look at these two verses. Talking about God's purpose and his will being done. Now, Calvinists read these verses about God intervening as evidence that God makes everything happen. But that's simply not what the verses say. Okay? The opposite of Calvinism is not deism. Calvinism says that God does everything. Deism says God doesn't do anything. You know, he's just out there, he created everything, and his hand's not in nothing. Okay? Well, neither of those are true. Okay? God has created all things, and he created things, humans particularly, to have the ability to choose. And he created a machinery in the earth so that it can operate. But God also himself intervenes throughout history and does things to make his purpose happen. Just like you and I, you make choices in your life and intervene in the world around you for your purposes, right? To do your will. You don't always intervene, but you do intervene. God also, in greater power and in greater perspective, he intervenes to make his purpose done. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, it says here that God, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So we talk about God's purpose being done. We read all those Old Testament passages about God doing these things and these other things happening that are sinful. And the big question throughout history, and even today in Christianity, is why was God doing that for that guy and not for this guy? What is God's will? What is his purpose in all this? And the great mystery that we know is his will. I mean, again, what a great privilege to understand and go back and study Genesis 39 and understand why God was doing that. Right? And not just because, oh, well, he looks at some people and prospers them. But why? Ephesians 1 verse 9 says that his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You see? What God does, he does for his own pleasure, and it's his own purpose. It's not your purpose. God is not your butler. God is not up there trying to please you. Okay? His purpose is according to his good pleasure. We need to find out what his purpose is and get into his good pleasure. And of course, Ephesians 1 describes that, how we can be accepted of him in Christ, in the Beloved One. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So God does not seek counsel from you to say, what should I do tomorrow? You know, well, God, it'd be really nice if you did this today. You know, he's not asking you for counsel. He's already got a purpose. You know, people pray this way and they live this way as if, you know, God's waiting for them to ask them something so he can do it for them. Right? No, God already has a will. He sought his own counsel after his own will, and he's doing it. With or without you. Better we get on board with what he's doing and learn about it. Okay? But you see verse 11 there, that word predestinated. And so the predestination in your Bible has to do with a destination that is predetermined. Right? And what is being predestinated here? The purpose of God. His will. He had a plan and a purpose before the world began that he is going to accomplish. You see? He had a purpose to die for the sinners of the world that he knew would sin because he had the purpose before Adam was created. And so he had these things purposed out. But he didn't make every person do every wrong thing that they chose to do. You see? But he had a purpose and he's going to perform it. He's going to create an earth, he's going to create a heaven, and he's going to have dominion over all these things. And as we read the Bible, we learn more and more as he reveals it, how he's going to accomplish that. Until we today, we look back and we say, wow, we have the counsel of God's will before us that he's going to do all things through Christ. Joseph didn't know that. But we see a shadow back there and a type of Christ in his life. And so just as God prospered Joseph, okay, God in Jesus Christ made things happen as well. Okay, but that's another lesson for another day. So we need to understand, as we read through the Scripture, and we'll talk about prosperity in the first part of our lesson here, that yes, God can prosper people, right, if it's according to his purpose. And yes, God can destroy people if it's according to his purpose. We need to know what God's purpose is, what God's will is, right? Because in the Bible, people can prosper without God. You read that through the Scripture. In fact, David writes about that in the Psalms, and he talks about the prosperity of the wicked and how he's kind of envious of that. And he tells you not to be jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, right? Because that's a wrong thing. All right. And there are people who suffer with God. So Paul is a perfect example. In fact, many men of God in the Bible suffer, and God's with them, right? So there is no promise that just because you're doing God's will or understand God's will or know God's will that you're going to be prosperous or that you're going to suffer. There's no promise either way. Okay? It depends on what you're doing, where you're at, and what God's purpose is. Okay, now we know God's purpose. We know who you are. The only question is what you're doing, right? And so that's choices you have to make every day. And it shouldn't be based on the fact of whether you prosper or suffer. It should be based on the fact of whether it's right, whether it's according to what God wants. You see, so there's the lesson. But we see back in Genesis 39 in verse 4, as we try to get through the chapter here. In verse 4, it says, Joseph found grace in his sight, meaning grace in the sight of his master, his Egyptian master, and he served him. So we see here the obedience of Joseph. So there's a character trait there that he is obedient to his master and not rebellious to him. So we see something of his character. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. So this master in Egypt gives Joseph control of everything he owns because of his obedience. Well, that's a pretty good principle. So businessmen have done a right thing to teach. Well, you know, you obey and you learn and you put to good practice the things you learn from your managers, and you will increase. Okay, you will advance. So it's the same thing here with Joseph and what he does. Of course, the Lord is with him. We see in verse 5, it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So now we see not just Joseph being blessed, but the Egyptian being blessed. But why is the Egyptian being blessed? Is it because the Egyptian is a righteous man? Well, it tells us the reason in verse 5. It says the Egyptian is blessed for Joseph's sake. Right? So imagine that. Being a pawn in God's purpose. Okay, are you okay with being a pawn in God's purpose? I mean, it's not even for your sake. This is for Joseph's sake. So here's the Egyptian, and he's ruling over Joseph, and he's prospering, and he's thinking, you know, the gods must be shining on me. I've got great servants. I've got great wealth. And the Bible tells us he's prospered for Joseph's sake. If Joseph wasn't there, apparently he wouldn't have prospered as he did. So again, it has nothing to do with the man. It has to do with God's purpose in getting Joseph to where he wants him. But we see here the Egyptian is prosperous. And it says in verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So the last phrase there has to do with Joseph's good looks and how he looked good to men, and look, as far as his wealth and his appearance, and just that's the man right there that you want running for office. You know, that's the guy. And so he was a goodly person and well-favored. Paul talks about that when he talks about in Colossians 4 that you work with your own hands and be respected, or at least be honorable among all men. Right? So there is still that today. We as Christians ought to be those that live a life that is honorable towards those that are without, or rather that they see is an honorable way of living. Okay? Genesis 39 in verse 7 then says, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. So now we have a new section in the chapter. We've talked about the prosperity. Now we're entering the temptation that people often talk about in this chapter that Joseph has to face, and it begins with the wife of his master, and so Potiphar's wife here. He was a goodly person, well-favored, especially among her. And notice the contrast here between verse 7 and down through verse 14 and 15 and Joseph's reaction to Judah and Tamar in the previous chapter. Because that's the contrast in 38 and 39. In 38, remember Tamar, how she dressed up and she put the veil on and she went to the place where Judah traveled to. And Judah saw her there. And Judah thought she was a prostitute. Judah approached her and said, I want to lie with you. Right? Tamar didn't initiate that. Tamar didn't wave a flag saying, I'm a prostitute for sale. He came over and started it with her. Okay? And then Tamar initially resisted. But in 39, we have here Potiphar's wife. She's the one that solicits Joseph. Okay? And so we have Joseph here being solicited by the woman, and yet he resists. So Judah doesn't resist his temptation and his sin. He falls into his lust and sin. In chapter 39, Joseph does not. And so we have a contrast here in character between Judah and Joseph in the Bible. Okay? What's also interesting, as we'll see here in a bit, you've probably all heard the story of Potiphar's wife, where she seduces Joseph and says, "Lie with me," and tries to make advances towards him. And at one point, she corners him in the house where he's alone with no one else but her, and she grabs his clothes and he flees from her, leaving his coat behind. Right. So the story is told, and we'll get to here in a moment how you need to flee fleshly lust and flee fornication and flee these things, not just play around with them, right? And so he ran out and left his coat behind. That eventually got him in trouble. But it's interesting to see how much in Joseph's story in Genesis has to do with the coats that he wears. Just an interesting thing. I mean, he wore a coat before, and that got him in trouble with his brothers. Now he's wearing some sort of garment, and that gets him in trouble with Potiphar's wife because she snatches it off of him. And then later he gets this coat placed on him, and he's the second command in Egypt. So it's like these coats keep popping up in Joseph's story. And it's not the first time that happens. Back in Abraham's story, perhaps you recall all the time sacrifices came up. Where when God made a covenant with him, they offered a sacrifice. And then remember the time when God put him to sleep, and he created a sacrifice there, made a prophecy to him through the sacrifice? And then remember what God told Abraham to do to his son? Sacrifice him, right? So sacrifices are all throughout Abraham's story. Isaac's story, though smaller, there's a whole chapter in Genesis 26 dedicated to Isaac making wells of water in the land that God had given him. So there's all these wells, and it gives the wells these names. And Isaac, when he went to seek out his wife, he went to the well, right? And he drew water out of the servant of Jacob, rather, Abraham, drew water out of the well. So the well is something that pops up in Isaac's story. In Jacob's story, it's stones. It's always stones. He lies down on the rock at Bethel, and he has a dream and a vision. He goes to the same well that his father went to find a wife, and yet there's a stone on top of it, and he lifts that stone off. Remember, that impresses her? So there's stones all throughout Jacob's story. And then Joseph, of course, he had the coat. So what's interesting about that is, as we read about those stories, we learn in the rest of the Bible that Jesus becomes our sacrifice, right? That Jesus is the well of living water that life comes out of. And Jesus is our rock. And we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very interesting, the language the Bible uses. And all this was centuries before Christ came, and the language used about him. But we see this kind of theme throughout the Bible. It's just kind of an interesting side note there for you to consider when you're studying the Scriptures. Sometimes the words matter and what they say and the experiences that happen. The Quran includes a story of Joseph that really doesn't do it justice. You read the Quran's account, which is supposed to be divinely inspired by God, the Muslim God, and it talks about chapter 39. It talks about this story. It corrupts it. And so that's one way to tell either the Quran is true or the Bible is true, is because the Quran doesn't have Joseph going to prison because of Potiphar's wife. But Potiphar's wife seduces Joseph. But in the Quran, Potiphar's wife is the one who gets in trouble, not Joseph. So which one's right? There's a contradiction, you see. So that's another interesting thing about chapter 39 here, is that it's in the Quran and it's different in the Quran. People say, why can't they both be true? Because there's differences. You see, they can't both be right. And so we have to consider that. The Quran really reads, if you read Surah chapter 12 in the Quran, I know you all read the Quran every day, but if you read that, it's like someone's just retelling it. If I were to ask you after tonight's lesson what chapter 39 was about, and you just kind of spoke it, you know, you'd kind of leave some things out and you'd say things differently. That's what the Quran sounds like. And that goes back to the Bible not just being... We know it's inspired of God because we hear it. You hear the words of God, faith comes by hearing. It's God's truth. There's no other book like this one. And every word in it, every verse in it, has a reason and a purpose there. So, it's interesting. In Genesis 39, verse 7, let's get back to the context there. It says, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Okay? And in verse 8, Joseph refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not." That word "wot" means no. He does not know what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. So she's the only thing that he can't have. How then can I, in verse 9, do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, he's not calling his master God here. Notice what Joseph says. He doesn't say that this is some great wickedness against my master. even though it would be, since it's his wife, and he has to obey his master. But the sin and the wickedness here is against God, because he knows God's instructions on it, right? Joseph is not obeying his master for his master's sake. He's a pagan Egyptian, right? He's obeying his master for God's sake, which is the same thing Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 6. Right? Obedience to your masters for the sake of the doctrine, for the sake of the Lord. Right? Because that's how God instructs us, him being our master. It's the same thing here when Joseph says it's a great wickedness against God. Now, he also knows, too, that God is a more terrible master than the Egyptian. Now, the Egyptian is going to be filled with wrath and may hate him, but more terrible than any earthly judge, okay, or enforcer of the law is God. Jesus himself says, do not fear him who could take away the body, but fear him who could take away can kill the body and the soul, right? And so that's God. And so there's a more terrible thing than facing the enemies of this world, right? And that's what Joseph mentions here, is that, you know, how can I do this great wickedness against God? Notice here, too, as we talk about this temptation against Joseph and how he deals with this seduction, this lust that is before him. I mean, he has all power in this house. There's nobody around. Philosophers have debated this, whether or not you would do something if nobody knew it, right? Would it still be wrong if nobody knew it, it didn't hurt anybody, and it was in private, and you did it anyway? Would it still be a wrong? And they're questioning the idea of absolute morality. You know, well, of course, it would still be a wrong, because God sees everything, and everything is naked and open to the eyes of him who knows all things, right? And Hebrews chapter 4 says this. And so it has nothing to do with whether you've harmed some person, even though that's not right, because God says so, right? And neither is it because you've been caught, right? It's the integrity of living righteously before God, a holy, just God, whose eyes are perfectly pure, right? And we are not. So Joseph here recognizes that. He knows God and his righteousness and says he's the one that I'm going to offend. Okay, because no doubt Potiphar's wife did not try to do this publicly. It was a secret thing. There was no one else in the house, right? And no one would know, right? But Joseph says no, because it would be a sin against God, you see. That's how you deal with temptation, by the way. You don't deal with temptation by... when it confronts you, you start debating. Well, maybe I should. I know I shouldn't, but you know, I want to. That's not when you start, you know, trying to resist temptation. You start resisting temptation when you don't have the temptation in front of you, and you make the choice in your mind to hate wickedness and to love righteousness. And you say, why are you talking about righteousness and wickedness and not being, you know, unrighteous? I'm not facing any temptation right now. Well, you don't need it when you're facing it. You need it when you're not facing it, because you need to make the conscious decision, the mental choice, to hate wickedness. Okay? We see this problem in society as people deal with addictions, alcohol addiction or sex addiction or whatever it is, or internet addiction nowadays is the thing people talk about, right? How do you face this addiction? Well, you can't just, by your own willpower, say, well, when I face the temptation, I'm going to resist. Because that never works. It's been proven scientifically not to work, but the Bible tells you it doesn't work either. You cannot resist. You'll try to resist, and you'll fall captive, and you'll say, well, I'll never do it again. And then it comes again where you get tempted, and you try to resist, and you can't. You fall captive again. It's an endless cycle. Okay? It will only work when you make a choice to hate the thing. You make a mental change. And what does it mean to change your mind? Isn't that what repent is? Right? Change your mind. It's not the action which comes later. It's your mind toward the thing, right? When you change your mind about what you love and what you hate, it will change how you respond to those things when they face you, you see? And so that's how addictions counselors talk about it too. The people who aren't even scriptural, the 12 steps and that sort of thing, they talk about changing the way you think toward that thing, it being a great evil. You've got to acknowledge that thing as being a great evil. And here's Christians, we talk about sin, and the psychologists of the world, you know, we don't like that word sin. But that's how you solve it. God has given us the solution. It is sin, it is wickedness, it is something to be hated, right? And when you have that mental change, that's how you can resist it. Okay? That's how, when Joseph is faced with it, he says, this is a great wickedness. Well, a beautiful woman in a secret place? doesn't seem very wicked to your flesh, right? It's in his mind when he decided that this is a great wickedness, and so that when it approached him, he says, I know what that is. It's an amazing discernment that happens, a sharpening of your mind when you study God's Word and just read it, and you're in thought and prayer about it, and it just sharpens your sensitivity towards things that are wicked. It really does. Without needing any other practice. You read the Bible, you pray about it, you think about it, you read God's words about things, and then when you see these things happen, it's just clear. That's not right. It's an amazing thing. How when God's word gets in you, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. Okay? That's, by the way, how you strengthen yourself. That is how you escape the temptation. You equip yourself with God's word so that you know what is good and evil. And then when you see evil, you know that it is evil, and you don't want anything to do with it. Okay? I love to eat pizza. I don't like to eat spinach. Why? I don't know why, but if I trained my mind to love spinach and hate pizza, maybe I'd lose some weight, right? I mean, that's how that works. Yeah, well, my wife doesn't think so. But that's how that works. You change your mind toward what you love and what you don't. Okay? I mean, that way of dealing with the way you think. We just finished studying Philippians, the mind of Christ, right? That whole book is about changing your mind towards your circumstances, towards what you think about, what you desire, what your affections are on. And that's what the Bible's trying to do. It's trying to change your mind about these things to align with God and the truth. Because you're bombarded by your flesh, by the devil, by the world, with things that tell you otherwise. And when God's word isn't a part of your daily conversation, right, in your mind, then you will, you know, fall to temptation because of your own lusts. I mean, forget the devil trying to attack you or God, you know, not helping you. I mean, your own lust is going to do it, you see. And because we live in this world of sin and we're fallen, sinful creatures. So notice Joseph's words when he says it's a great wickedness. He's thought about that before is what I'm trying to say. He's prepared himself for that. He knows something of the terror of the Lord. Paul mentions that phrase, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Knowing the terror of the Lord is what he says. He says, we'll all face the Lord in judgment. This is Paul. Okay, we all face the Lord in judgment and held accountable for what we've done in his body. Okay? And so we need to be reminded of the terror sometimes. Knowing, of course, we're at peace with God by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And knowing that we can't be separated from the love of God, but God is a terrible God, you see. He hates sin. And just because he saved you by his grace doesn't mean he hates sin less. He hates sin so much, he could not accept you except in Christ Jesus, you see. And so he had to forgive your sins and provide an atonement for your sins before you were acceptable, okay, in Christ. And so we need to understand that terror that is of the Lord of judgment, okay. In chapter 39, verse 10, it says, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. There's the second thing Joseph does right. Not only does he premeditate on the things that are wicked and the things that are right, preparing himself for those choices when he's confronted with them, but then here he says this is obviously going to be a daily battle. And so what does he do? He separates himself from it. He says, or to be with her. It's not just that he doesn't listen to her. Come on, Joseph, what about the date? And he says, nah. I mean, you keep doing it like that, one of these days, you won't say, nah, you know. But in verse 10, he says, or to be with her. So maybe you remember Billy Graham, some of you, Billy Graham, when he had a choice that he made in his ministry as he traveled the world, never to be alone with a woman in a room. And because he did that, a lot of other people followed that principle, where they will not be alone with another woman in a room without their wife or someone else present, that sort of thing. A very good advice for pastors and anyone else who's married or not married, not to be alone with a woman in a room, right? Unless you're married, right? That's how God designed it. But Billy Graham did that. People don't remember that Billy Graham, even though he didn't claim to be so later in his ministry, was raised in fundamentalist circles. And not only that, but he's kind of old. So that goes back a long ways. So some of those things that he did, there's a video that I got of Billy Graham when he was a little younger speaking against Christmas and it not being in the Bible. He was a fundamentalist. At least he was raised that way. He eventually became evangelical and more ecumenical, but that's why he did some of the things he did. And that thing about not being alone with a woman in a room, that's a fundamentalist idea. That's reading the Bible, learn from Joseph, and saying, you know what? I know that's wrong, and there's nothing wrong with being with a woman in a room and not you're doing anything wrong, but I'm not even going to let that happen, let any accusation happen. I'm not going to be alone with a woman in a room. You see, that's taking righteousness to the next level. You know, I'm not going to let bad happen. I'm not going to put myself in that situation. And so this is what Joseph's doing. Is that what they say? He says, or to be with her is what he says. So that's what it reminded me of. I thought of Billy Graham when I read that. So we're down in verse 11. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. He's only there, not because he's casual taking a stroll. He's got business to do. He's got a responsibility. And there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. So the one time she did lay her hands on him, he ran away. He didn't just try to explain to her, no, I can't. I mean, he's gone. Okay? He leaves. Paul says the same thing when he says, flee from youthful lusts in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. There is something about lusts and youth that cause a problem. Okay? Not just among the youth, but of course you start having lusts when you're youth. And there's a problem with that. And we all tend to think that it's not a problem with me. And that in itself is the deception. That's the great deception. It's not, you are not exempt, you see. And everyone has the issue. And, you know, you read the stats in the polls nowadays, especially with the internet, and it used to be you had to walk down the wrong side of town to walk by, you know, the XXX store, right? Nowadays, internets have it. Multi-billion-dollar industry. More people go to pornography websites than, you know, Twitter and Netflix and Amazon combined. And I like Amazon. You know, people use Twitter, and yet that's what happens. When 90% of children ages 8 to 16 have seen pornography, 90%, you're going, oh, not me, not my children. You really can't be online and not be exposed to it. And that's the sad truth of today. You can't have a smartphone without getting a solicitation by some stranger or some obscene picture posted to you one time while you've had a smartphone. If you don't, it's because you've got filters on it, because no one knows your number or something like that. And so there are protections, but there's the internet that's out there and pervasive, and it's invading of our culture. You know, Snapchat, one of the most popular programs on, you know, the apps on the smartphone today, you know, it's used for that sort of thing. And so you get online in forums, and people get solicited. Okay, it used to be in chat rooms, the first thing that you would say is ASL, age, sex, location. Why? Because I want to know how old you are, I want to know what gender you are, I want to know where you're at. So this is how you start the conversation, right? It's just out there in human nature, and the anonymity of the internet makes it more available to people. And so I bring all that up just to say that it is a danger. It is a greater temptation to everyone today. Okay, so we need to be aware of that. And so what Joseph faces in Genesis 39, when 1 John is with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, we have so much more to lust after today because of our prosperity and wealth in our country and because of the technology that we have. And so it requires even more fortitude in ourselves to remember to sharpen the swords that we have of God's word in us to be able to resist and escape these temptations. Okay, so we need to recognize that. Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will not bring any wickedness before my eyes, any impurity before my eyes. Right? So you have that, Psalm 101 verse 3. Look at James chapter 1 verse 12. James chapter 1. People talk about temptation, and they study Joseph here, and they preach about Joseph's temptation, how he resisted it, and it's a great study, as we're seeing, of how he resisted temptation and how we can as well. The resistance of temptation, again, does not happen when it faces you. You must prepare beforehand. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, this promise from God is given to the 12 tribes of Israel here, and we read about that in Revelation 1. So there's a crown here to them, apparently, to those that resist the temptation, specifically here, the temptation to reject the Spirit and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just here talking about any old temptation. But we have here a description of temptation, where it comes from. When it says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. See that verse 13? So James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, but he's describing where temptation comes from. And he says, God is not giving you temptations. So you don't walk through life and are tempted by the pride of life or the lust of the flesh or the desires of your heart to do some wrong thing by God. You're not running an obstacle course of temptations and God is running you through it. That is not it. Okay? Neither, by the way, I can add to this, and I'm not trying to add to the scripture just because we learn from it elsewhere, that it's not always the devil tempting you either. People blame their temptations on the devil. You know, the devil made me do it. Not necessarily so. The devil is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. So you may not be the most important person the devil deals with right now. Okay? But the thing that is always present with you is you. Okay? You and your old man are always there. That's why Paul's instruction is to reckon your old man dead. Because your old man is alive, and as long as you keep it alive and you feed it, it will remain with you, being strong in you, influencing your decisions. And so it says, God does not tempt any man. Okay. Verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so it is your own old man's selfishness and desire for these things that is causing you to be tempted. If you don't have a desire for them, there's no temptation, you see. And so that's why, again, it goes back to your mind being changed about what you desire and what you love and what you hate. And you learn from the Bible those things that are lovely and just and true in Philippians 4. Okay? But in verse 15, it says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So we know the wages of sin is death in Romans 6. But here we see the creation of a sin. When it comes from your desire to do wrong, okay, this is your lust, and when that conceives, it conceives an action of doing wrong. And so, again, how do you stop that? Well, it stops at the very beginning. Don't have a desire to do wrong. But deep down, we all have that, right? That's why we need the Scriptures. We need God's grace, so we need God's Word applied to us to prevent that desire every day, to reckon ourselves dead, to crucify ourselves. It's not I that live, that Christ that lives in me. When you have a desire, remember, you're not the one living your life. You're living for Christ. It's Christ's life in you, right? And if that's the case, you've got to inhibit your desire. You know what that's like, for example, when you go to work, when you have a responsibility to someone else. Somehow, you put aside your own desires in order to serve this person. Why? They're paying you money, you know, and you want that. You want that more than your desire, than what you would rather do. And so you do it. It's the same thing. When you love the Lord, when you want to do right more than do wrong, you will not desire those things and you won't pursue your own lust and temptation. Okay? So consider, you know, the desirable things and remind yourself of them. Your family. Okay? The things you have achieved. Who you are in Christ. And that your sins can destroy all of those. Okay? Hate those sins. Love the things that are good. Okay, and so James 1 teaches us that principle as well. 1 John chapter 2, again talking about Israel that had to deal with their sinful actions, which is why we learn about these verses in Israel's books, because their sins had real consequences about whether they were going to the kingdom or not. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, love not the world. So it's going to talk about sins here, but the first instruction is love not the world. So you need to know what to love and what not to love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because as soon as you start loving the things that are in the world, not understanding the sinful cause and nature of these things, you're going to be wrapped up in it. And when you desire it, you're going to start to accept sin, even when it's not in yourself. Okay? 1 John 2, verse 15 then. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, so again, a description there of the lust and the pride that goes back to Adam and Eve that we all possess, we're all familiar with, and we all excuse because we think we're strong enough to deal with it on our own. And if anything, the Bible teaches us we're not. The Bible teaches you are not strong enough to deal with it on your own. That's why Christ had to die for your sins, and that's why we have God's Word teaching us how to deal with it. Okay? And so you cannot deal with it on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is often a verse used, or 1 Corinthians 10 rather, is a verse often used to encourage people that they can do it on their own. And I would encourage you to realize that's not what the verse is saying. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. And so some people have the idea that verse means that when I face temptations, I can deal with it because God won't give anything to me that I can't jump over. You know, continue. It says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Okay. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He's saying this in 1 Corinthians 10 to Corinthians who were playing around in sin and were boasting in God's grace and liberty. And he says, look, flee from idolatry, because God's way of escape is not you living in it. God's way of escape is you not living in it. Okay, and if you're living in it, you're going to do it. And that's what he's saying there. And so the temptations you face are common to man. And God is faithful that he can deliver you from it. But the way he's given you to deliver you from it is this. It's removal of you from it. It's you separating yourself from sin. It's you learning to hate sin and wickedness and having charity toward your brother. That's his way of escape. His way of escape is not because you're so good and so strong that you can go ahead and do those wrong things and you're going to be okay. No, that's not it at all. His way of escape is flee from idolatry. Flee from fornication. Run out of there, right? Remove yourself from it. Understand the wickedness. It's not that you're scared that it's going to hurt you in some way, even though that should be part of it. The damage that sin can cause you and your family. It should be because of the wickedness of it. You should have a hatred of sin. And the truth is, this takes work, because really, when we talk about the things that we want that are not really the best things for us, we tend to like them, you see. And we cozy up to them or say they're okay. And to learn to hate them, that's really going extreme, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty fundamental to say something like that. But that's God's way of escape, is when you learn to desire the things of God and not your own things, the things that are Christ's and not your own. And so this is what we see back in Genesis 39, again, when Joseph, as an example, flees from wickedness, okay? The wickedness that he's being tempted to perform against God, by the way. This whole chapter, as he resists this temptation, he eventually gets thrown in prison. As she takes the garment from him, she takes the garment and uses this as evidence that he was trying to mock her, is what she says. She meant there, you know, rape her, humble her, to advance on her. And so in verse 14, she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he brought in a Hebrew to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice, and I, you know, tried help, and nobody came. And so then she tells her husband that, you know, this Hebrew servant came in and tried to mock me, tried to humble me, tried to, you know, ravish me. And it came to pass in verse 18, as I lift up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and he fled out, because I was screaming, you know, for help. Of course, that's a lie. Interesting here, in a parallel to Jesus, we never read Joseph's defense. We don't read anything about Joseph saying, hey, that's a lie. Jesus didn't say that either, right, when they accused him of wrongdoing, and he didn't say any words either. So another parallel there to Jesus. In verse 19, it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, his wrath was kindled. So here comes the trial. The trial wasn't really the temptation from the woman. God did not send Potiphar's wife to seduce Joseph to test him. Okay, that was Potiphar's wife's problem. That's a sin. She lied. That's a sin. God didn't do that. But here, when his master's wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison, now we've got the trial. Because now Psalm 105 says he's in fetters and he's in irons until the word came that he should be released. And it says, during that time, it says the word of the Lord tried him. Right? So he was in favor with his father. He lost it. He was in favor in Egypt, and God prospered him. And he lost it all. He's in prison now. And he's in prison committing a crime against the great captain of the guard in Egypt. Okay? And yet, while he's in prison, look what it says in verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so we have him here. How in the world? Look in verse 22. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And that's where the chapter ends. How do you prosper in a prison? It's possible, apparently. But it's nothing like prospering outside of prison, right? But here he is prospering in a prison. And the reason why he's prospering in a prison is because the Lord is with him. The Lord shows him mercy. So, yeah. It reminds you of Romans chapter 9. It should, anyway. Where it says the Lord has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Well, he's choosing to have mercy on Joseph, right? Why? Because Joseph's going to be his guy to deliver Israel, right? And so Joseph had the Lord with him. We'll see eventually Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's learning some things about God's purpose. And in Genesis 50, he says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Talking about God's intention. All right. That doesn't mean every bad thing that happens to you, God has a good purpose for. What that means is that the bad things that happened to Joseph, God intended for good toward Israel. Okay? It may be that your whole life is faced with bad circumstances, and you need to learn to equip yourself with God's grace so that you can do all things through Christ. And that's the strength that you need to get through life. And it's not that your prosperity is going to be so great for the church or for the world. Sometimes you have that hope and you want to say, well, you know, I may be, this great and faithful servant that the Lord uses for great purposes. Or you could just be God's member of the body that deals with this life in a gracious way. You see, either way, you're a member of the body of Christ and you're more than a conqueror when you understand who you are in Christ. Okay. And so we know his will. We know what he's called us to do. And we know that whatever we do, we do to the glory of God. Okay, whether we prosper, we know that our prosperity is for the sake of seeing God's will and word done. If we're in poverty, we're in poverty as the Lord's free man, knowing that he's our deliverer and he gives us liberty, not under the law. You see, so all things are for his glory. We'll stop there and pick it up in Genesis 40 next week. What's that? Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him.
How did the master see that the Lord was with him?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know.
You covered that.
No, I didn't.
You skipped it.
Okay. I don't know if there's a good answer for it.
Okay.
It doesn't tell us how he saw. Because it's talking here about the Lord being with him, and the Lord was with Joseph, you know, the Lord blessed the master. It's kind of like a narrative view on what was going on. And so because of that, people think that when it says the master saw, it's seeing the prosperity of Joseph and not actually seeing a halo over his head or anything like that.
He saw that either.
Yeah.
Somehow he knew Joseph was blessed for something.
Right.
By someone. I don't know how he knew it was the Lord.
Right. Well, that's the thing. I don't know if he did either. Yeah. So in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was prosperous. That's what the master saw, I think, with the prosperity. That it says the Lord was with him, the master saw that he was prosperous. Why was he prosperous? Well, the Lord was with him. The master saw the Lord was with him.
Yeah.
Probably not. Yep. You don't. We just don't know. Some people talk about, you know, they speculate about all the details and say Joseph perhaps influenced the master.
He probably did.
Yeah. Yep. It doesn't say anything. You know, later the master got upset because of the betrayal that he thought. I mean, it's all speculation. If Joseph had influenced this master to serve the God of Israel, then how would he handle his wife? You know, why is he in the situation that he's in? So there's those questions.
But. I don't think the master was following
the Lord. Yep. And that's all we know from this guy, too. Potiphar is in chapter 39. So we don't know. He comes in and out of God's story. And
we have no idea.
Well,
yeah.
We also know from earlier in the book of Genesis that people outside of the Hebrews were aware of the Hebrews and their God and the miracles that he had performed. And if Joseph was professing to serve the Hebrew God, and Potiphar knew that, and Joseph may have actually been claiming that, hey, this is happening because I served the God of the Hebrews, and so that may be how he would have known. Joseph might have very well just said it very plainly, or that it was well known that Joseph was a Hebrew and the God that the Hebrews serves is powerful and does things like that. We've seen that in the book already.
Yeah.
So it's still a supposition.
Yeah. Well, no, I think that's right. I mean, remember back in Abraham's account where, you know, there were nations around him that knew that he had a God that would bless him in Genesis 14, and the same with Jacob. Where, you know, Laban and those guys, they saw that God was blessing him and not us, you know. So that could have been the same thing. We don't know the conversations they had, but Joseph definitely later in the next couple chapters he says that when he's called to interpret dreams, and he says, "My God interprets dreams." So he definitely would confess his God. So that may be how he knew.
Potiphar's wife refers to him as a Hebrew.
Yeah.
So
they knew that his
heritage. There weren't that many of them.
Yeah. Right at that time. Yeah.
And so she recognizes him as that, and what set the Hebrews apart from anyone else was the God that they served.
Yep.
So.
Yep. That's pretty good reason. I like it.
Sounds good to me.
Any other questions? Good stuff. A lot of good preaching back here in Genesis, isn't there? Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for being able to study these things and learn these things. I pray that in a world that has so many things that are easy to desire, that we would remember things that are good and know to separate the evil from the good and make the right choices when we need to. Help us remember what we're here for and who we're here to serve and why we come together to study every week. I thank you again for your grace and the strength you've given us through Christ. Amen.